Tonight, we are looking at lesson number 6 in the study, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. And tonight's theme is on the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. In the opening 5 chapters, one of the things that he tried to do in the opening of the book is to compare and contrast Christianity with many of the other philosophies and religions that have been historically in the world, as well as more modern atheistic, rationalistic ways of thinking about suffering. And one of the conclusions that he wanted us to see is that many of these other philosophies and religions, the way that they approach human suffering was way too simplistic. They tried to come up with a theory of the meaning of suffering, how it relates to us, but it ended up only being partially true. And many of those philosophies, like, for example, with the karma type philosophies, moralistic, where what you do dictates what will happen to you in the future. So it's a very, in their philosophy, it's more of a direct causation of your life and your deeds and with the trouble and despair that happens to you in your life or even in the next life. And so that's a very moralistic way. Well, when we compare and contrast that with the teaching of the Bible, we see that there are some elements of truth to that, where the Bible does teach us that evil and suffering are the result of sin in the world, generally speaking. And tonight we'll even look at the fact that in individual cases, there are instances in which we do get the just results of our foolishness and our wicked behavior. And so those consequences that come to us are just. But it's much more complex than that, isn't it? It's not just, we see in the book of Job that it's not just a simple, you do wrong, you get bad. It's not that simple. And so Christianity, he wants us to see that Christianity, the Bible's teaching on suffering, is much more multidimensional and nuanced, which means it has some mystery to it. It has some qualifications. It has some, this is how it should work, but it doesn't always work that way. It's a little bit more nuanced and multidimensional, helps us understand it a little bit more broadly. And he suggests that Christianity is probably the most nuanced and multidimensional. In other words, it gives us the broadest picture of suffering and how it relates to our human experience. In this chapter, one of the things that he wants us to understand are two foundational truths that go along with this nuanced and multidimensional understanding of suffering. One of those is that suffering is both just and unjust. Now, you say, well, that's contradictory. How does that work? Well, we're going to look at that a little bit more and see that in a broad sense, all suffering is the result of sin. In a general sense, in a Genesis 1-3 sense. So in that sense, all suffering that we endure is just because we're sinful people. But there are times in our experience that the difficult things that happen to us or the mistreatment that we endure isn't always proportionate to our morality, our goodness. And so you might have examples of people who are good, faithful, dependable people going through very difficult times, whereas you have people that are not, you know, even caring to live their lives according to God's moral order. And yet for them, sometimes it seems like their life goes well. And so broadly speaking, suffering is just, but there are cases in which it's not always just. It's at least for the moment, and from a limited perspective, it's not proportionate to what we think that we or that person deserves. And so there are elements of justice and injustice in the world right now because the world is still broken. So not everything works as it should. So that's one balancing truth that we have to wrestle with in understanding suffering. The other one is that God is both sovereign over suffering, and yet God has entered into our experience and suffered himself. So in a sense, that can also be seen if you if you look at it one way, you might say, well, that's self-contradictory too. How can God suffer from something if he's sovereign over it? Well, we see in the Bible that that's true. God is sovereign over everything, but yet in his own will and according to his own eternally wise plan, he entered into our suffering. And so we have to balance these truths as well. And so these paired truths present a really rich and many-sided understanding of the causes and the forms of suffering. So the first major thing that he talks about is suffering as justice and judgment. Suffering as justice and judgment. And so in Genesis 1 through 3, we see that suffering in the world is the result of sin. That's in keeping with what God had said. He said to Adam and Eve, if you disobey, then you will die. So disobedience leads to consequences. And we read in Genesis 3 that after Adam and Eve did disobey, that all kinds of things went wrong. They felt shame. They were alienated from one another. They were alienated from God. They started blaming one another for what they had done. God brought into the world curses and hardship, frustration. And so all of that is the result of sin. And so all forms of suffering entered into the world after Adam and Eve's disobedience. That includes our spiritual alienation from God, for which we need redemption. That includes in our inner life, our inner thought life, grief, sorrow, anger, guilt, our inner psychological pain, social and interpersonal conflict and cruelty, Adam and Eve blaming one another, turning on each other. And then in the very next chapter of Genesis 4, we see a brother killing his own brother out in the field over jealousy. Natural disasters, disease, and ultimately death, the very thing that God promised would come if they disobeyed. So all of that entered in because of our first parents' sin. Sometimes that's called the original sin, and all of us partake in the guilt and the consequences of that original sin. And so all of the natural and moral evil that we see comes out of that ruptured relationship with God that Adam and Eve brought into the world. And so Paul talks about this in Romans 8, and he says that because of the fall, our world, the created order, is now under the curse of frustration or futility. And the idea of futility is you try something and it doesn't work. You put all your effort into something and it seems to get you nowhere. It's you plant crops and locusts come in and eat it. Or you work hard, but there's no rain. There's a drought. It's futile. Lots of frustration in this sin-cursed world. And Paul says in Romans 8 that God placed the world in that condition. God placed the world by his own will in this condition of frustration and futility because of sin. So that's a part of the justice of God in the world. And so the world is now in a cursed condition and falls short of its original design. And so we live in a broken world in which things don't function as they should. And so that's why we have evil and suffering in a general sense, because of rebellion and sin. And so God placed the world in this condition for judgment. He placed it in futility. He placed it in frustration. But the hope in Romans 8, Paul says, is that God did not intend to leave it that way. God subjected the creation to frustration, but then he says, in hope that one day the whole created order would be redeemed. So not only us as his blood-bought children will be redeemed and glorified, but one day through the work of Christ, the whole created order will be redeemed and restored. And that's what Revelation reveals to us about the new heavens and the new earth at the end of time. Everything is going to be renewed and remade. And so right now we're living in this time of frustration. That's according to God's plan. But one day he is going to renew it. And so God had in view a plan for the redemption and the renewal of all things. Once human beings turned from God, speaking back in Genesis 3, once we turned away from God, really there were only two alternatives. One, God could have enacted justice immediately, right? And he could have wiped out Adam and Eve right there on the spot. It could have been swift and immediate justice. Or the other one is the one that God chose from eternity past in his wise counsels. He chose to a path that would lead to redemption through great loss, grief, and pain, not only for us, but even for God himself, as he would come to us in Jesus Christ and experience all of that himself. And so the existence of suffering in this world is really a form of God's justice. So that's broadly speaking. Why is there suffering in the world at all? The fact that there is suffering is because there's sin. Broadly speaking, Genesis 3. But even then, on individual cases, there are times where we do see that God meets out or dishes out retributive justice in which people get what they deserve. And we see many examples of that in the Old Testament stories, where a king will be incredibly prideful and boastful and arrogant against God and rebellious. And God will come through a prophet and will say, here's what's going to happen to you because you have turned your back on me. And it happens. And so in those cases, we can put together sin with the consequences. We can see that in those cases. So there are times where God does give us what we deserve, retributive justice, because of our wickedness and foolishness. And in the book of Proverbs, in the wisdom literature of the Bible, we see many, many examples where suffering comes because of foolishness or wickedness. So many of the Proverbs, Solomon observes that a life of laziness generally leads to poverty. So if you don't work hard, if you're not diligent, if you waste your time, then you're going to end up with nothing. That's just a general principle of life in God's framework of the natural order of things. And so wisdom literature teaches us that there are consequences for our actions. And so sometimes the things that happen to us, we bring on ourselves because we make bad choices or because we've disobeyed God. But that's not the whole picture, is it? So we also, that's the justice part of it. But now there's also parts of our experience that don't seem just, where suffering seems like an injustice, and it's mysterious. We don't fully understand what God is doing. And so in a general sense, suffering is because of sin in the world. God is bringing retributive justice on them for their foolishness or their wickedness. But the Bible is also clear that individual instances of suffering may not always be the result of a particular sin. And we can point to many examples of that in the scriptures, where the prime example is the book of Job, where Job is experiencing all this hardship and all of his friends come and try to give him the advice of that very narrow-minded approach of sin leads to consequences. So Job, you must have great sin in your life. But the book of Job reveals to us a little bit from God's perspective that things are a little bit more complex than that, right? And God's ways in administering his world are sometimes mysterious to us and unknown to us. And so you can't always put a cause-effect relationship between somebody's sin and the bad things that are happening to them. So the fact of suffering, the fact that there is suffering in the world, is the result of sin. But this does not mean that each instance of suffering is causally linked to a specific sin and its divine punishment. Without divine revelation, without God telling us, we can't make that link dogmatically. So we do have instances in the Bible where, for example, the prophet Nahum says, Nineveh, you are wicked, you are violent, you are going to face God's judgment. Well, that's an example of clear divine revelation where actions lead to divine consequences. But short of God's word telling us that, we don't always know, we don't have the wisdom or the omniscience to know how everything is fitting together in God's plan. Sometimes suffering enters into our lives, not necessarily because of sins that we have done in the past as justice for them, but maybe to teach us in advance so that we will grow closer to Christ and not fall into sin. And so there's all kinds of different reasons why suffering may happen to us. It's complex. And so while the human race as a whole deserves the broken world that we live in, evil is not always distributed in a proportionate fair way. And the wisdom literature of the Old Testament is helpful in this because we see Proverbs that emphasizes the justice part of it. This is how things should work. Laziness leads to poverty. But we also have Job and Ecclesiastes that show us that things don't always work out the way that we would think. And so all three of these wisdom books, they're, you need to read all of them really to have a balanced view of why things happen the way they do in the world. And so Proverbs emphasizes the foundational moral order of God's world, the way that things should work in a just world. But Job and Ecclesiastes emphasizes the fact that this world is broken and suffering is not always linked to morality in a consistent way. So for example, in Ecclesiastes, one of the main words that you find almost all the way through the whole book of Ecclesiastes is vanity. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Another way of saying that is everything is futile. Everything is fleeting, passing away. Everything is frustrating, frustratingly mysterious. There's many different ways of understanding what that word means in Ecclesiastes, but it all points to the challenges that we face in life where you work hard and this person over here doesn't work hard and the writer of Ecclesiastes says, and we both die. Where's the fairness in that? And so Ecclesiastes wrestles with how things really work in the world, where it's not always a simple proverbial laziness leads to poverty and diligence leads to a profit. It doesn't always work that way. And so Ecclesiastes wrestles with how things work in God's world, the fact that the world is broken. And so Proverbs shows us the reality of God's order, the fact that there is an underlying moral framework, a framework of justice to the world. Proverbs shows us that what God has made still has a natural order to it. And so even though we have fallen and this world is cursed and it's broken, it's not completely broken, if you know what I mean. So there's still an underlying moral framework to this world that God has built into it, where there is a cause and effect. You work, you profit. You don't work, you don't profit. That is generally true. Otherwise, it wouldn't be in Proverbs. But so that's what Proverbs is showing us. But then Job points to its hiddenness or its mysteriousness, and Ecclesiastes to just the fact that sometimes life is just confusing and the way things happen are confusing. We also see in the New Testament in John chapter 9 that suffering is not always linked to past immoral actions. Do you remember that instance in John 9 where Jesus and his disciples come across a man who was blind from birth? And his disciples have this kind of mindset of Job's friends. Who sinned? This man's blind. Somebody had to sin somewhere. Did this man sin or did his parents sin? And he's blind because of that. And you remember what Jesus said? Neither one. Neither one. This man's blindness is not because he sinned or necessarily because his parents sinned, even though we are all sinners. But Jesus is saying that's not necessarily why he's born blind. He may have been born blind just so that for this moment, the glory of God could be revealed when Jesus healed him and demonstrated his power. And so there's not always this direct cause-effect relationship. God's ways are mysterious. They're inscrutable, hard to understand. And so there is much suffering in the world that is disproportionate and doesn't seem to be fairly distributed. A lot of it is mysterious and unjust, but that's because it's still broken. It's still broken, but it's on the way in God's plan to renewal and redemption. Suffering as the enemy of God, suffering as the enemy of God. And what he talks about here is that suffering is an intrusion into God's good creation. It's not how things were originally designed. And often evil and suffering occur without regard to an individual's moral decency or deserts. In other words, it doesn't always happen exactly with what they deserve. The Bible is insistent, though, that suffering is not outside of God's control. God's in control of all things, but we also have to understand that evil is the enemy of God. Evil is the enemy of God, and the devil, the father of evil, is the enemy of God. And he gives an example from the Gospel of John, chapter 11, where Jesus comes to the tomb of his friend Lazarus, and everyone is in mourning. They're grieving because Lazarus has died, and Jesus delayed his coming and did not get there before he died, and they're all weeping. And we have this emotional reaction of Jesus where Jesus himself breaks down and weeps and he cries. And there's a suggestion in the chapter from different commentators that the reason that Jesus cried is not just because he was sad for the loss of his friend. There's more to it than that, because Jesus knew that he was going to raise him from the dead, right? And so it wasn't just that he was sad for his friend. The word that's used there, he suggests, connotes more of an anger, more of an indignation toward the event itself, toward the fact that death is still in the world, toward the fact that there is this hardship and suffering that's still in the world, because Jesus' mission is to come and end death. Jesus' mission is to come and have victory over death and over the devil. And so he suggests it's more of a righteous anger. More of a righteous anger against the tyranny of death. And Jesus came to destroy that. Jesus came to destroy death and the one who holds the power of death, Hebrews chapter 2, that is the devil. And so Jesus is furious at evil and death and suffering. Evil is the enemy of God's good creation and of God himself. Jesus' entire mission was to take on evil and end it. 1 Corinthians 15 is a passage on the resurrection, right? Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, but then he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Paul's whole argument in 1 Corinthians 15 is that the resurrection there has to be a resurrection for us to have salvation. If there's no resurrection, then we have no hope. So Jesus is raised from the dead, and because Jesus is raised from the dead, that gives us the hope of resurrection one day as well. And it ends with that beautiful poem at the end that we often quote, sometimes at funerals. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? What does that mean? It means that Jesus' work is ultimately to conquer death. You read the end of Revelation, and the last enemy that is destroyed is death. So Jesus came to defeat death. But here's the thing. He couldn't just come the first time and execute justice on evil in the world. Because if he were to do that, we would all be in trouble, wouldn't we? So Jesus did not come the first time with a sword of justice to bring justice on the whole world. Because if he had, then we would be lost and we would be without hope. Instead, Jesus came the first time in weakness to the cross to pay for our sins, so that someday he could return to wipe out evil and death without having to judge us as well. So in his first coming, Jesus came to redeem us and to pay for the victory that is coming when he returns the second time. And so Jesus came to defeat death. It's the enemy of God. And then he talks about suffering and justice and wisdom. Suffering and justice and wisdom. And so understanding these truths, understanding the fact that suffering is both just and at times unjust, can give us wisdom in facing suffering. Because it helps us to see that wisdom is complex, that suffering is complex. And in wisdom, when we receive wisdom from God, we get a greater understanding of the fact that life is mysterious, that sometimes it is complex. One commentator said that wisdom is an awareness of complex reality. There's really a humility in true wisdom, isn't there? there's a humility in true wisdom. I think here's one of the things that, Job teaches us. Job's friends came to him thinking they had the answer, thinking that they had it all figured out. Job, here's what's happening to you. Here's the cause, your sin. Here's your solution. Go repent, and maybe God will be good to you again. They thought they had it all figured out, but God came at the end and said, none of these guys know what they're talking about. They're like guys just full of hot air. And they didn't have a humility of wisdom to say, we don't know. We don't know why God is doing this. That would have been more honest, wouldn't it, than of saying, we've got all the answers figured out. So a part of wisdom is recognizing that we don't know everything, that we don't have an answer for everything. Some things we just leave to the wisdom of God. So life is complex and we don't have all the answers. That helps us in times of suffering. Suffering is something that God has justly imposed on the world. We deserve to live in a broken world because of our sin. But at the same time, the created order is broken and suffering and pain are disproportionately distributed. So in a broad sense, we deserve to live in a broken world. But in an individual sense, in individual cases, sometimes the things that happen to us are not always proportionate to what we have done. So that gives us wisdom and it helps us with a couple of ways. One is because of this truth that sometimes suffering is unjust, that means that we can never look at someone who is going through suffering and assume a moral superiority over them. That would be wrong. That would be very wrong. That would be the opposite of wisdom. For us to say, to look at someone who is just, you know, think of someone like Job, maybe a modern day Job, who is going through all kinds of difficult things, one right after the other. And it would be tempting at times for us to think, man, what have these people done? What have these people done to deserve this? And the teaching of the Bible, the full teaching of the Bible, the complex reality of suffering, the way the Bible unfolds it, means that we can't make that statement. We can't say this person must have done something wrong because of all this stuff that's happening to them. We don't have that kind of perspective to say that. Also, when suffering comes to us and we don't understand it, it means that we can cry out to God in confusion and just say, God, I don't understand. That doesn't necessarily mean that God's going to give us the answer, the reason every time. But nevertheless, we can still cry out to God in confusion, understanding how things are happening in the world. That suffering on the one hand is just, but not all individual instances of suffering are just. Sometimes they're disproportionate. And he says, if we ignore this fact, if we ignore the fact that suffering is both just and unjust, then we'll be out of touch with the way the universe really is. We need a complex, balanced understanding of it. And so this balance that God is just and will bring final justice, but life in the meantime is often deeply unfair, that keeps us from many deadly errors. It keeps us from blaming other people or claiming a moral superiority over other people, but it also keeps us from blaming ourselves at times. Because there's the temptation when we are going through difficult times that we can start to think, maybe I did something to deserve this. And we can fall into that trap for ourselves as well and have this deep sense of guilt fall on us. But understanding all that the scripture teaches can keep us from going to those extremes. And then he talks about the sovereignty of God. And this is the second of the balancing truths. The first one is that suffering is both just and unjust. The second balancing truth is that God is sovereign and yet a suffering God. God is sovereign and yet a suffering God. And he says this, a fuller understanding of what the Bible teaches about God can help correct some of the misconceptions that atheists, their complaints that they lodge against the existence of God. So, for example, they talk about an all-powerful God. Yes, but do they ever talk about a sovereign God? So God is not just all powerful. He can do anything he wants to do, but there's also a sovereignty there. There's also a providence. There's also a wisdom to what God does. So God's not just all powerful, but he's sovereign over every event in history. And that means that, he may have reasons for doing what he's doing that we may not understand. And also it helps correct the imbalance of their good and loving God. And so God is not just good and loving. He is good and loving, but there's more to it than that. God actually came into our world and experienced greater evil, suffering, and pain than any of us have ever experienced. The atheists who say there's no God because of evil, do they ever consider the cross? The teaching of the Gospels that God in the flesh endured that suffering that they're complaining about. So that at one point in the future, God would, in his good time, eliminate that suffering. So we need a bigger picture. So God is all powerful, but he's sovereign in what he's doing. He is good and loving. And beyond that, he came and entered into our suffering with us and for us. So how does the doctrine of sovereignty of God work? How does it relate to our decisions and what we choose to do? One way of understanding, I think probably the best way of understanding it, of the sovereignty of God and our human freedom, is called compatibilism. Compatibilism. And essentially what that means is that God's absolute sovereignty over the entire universe is compatible with the fact that we make choices out of our own natures, out of our own will, out of our own desire to do things. In other words, we're not robots. We do what we want to do, but in doing what we want to do, we are mysteriously somehow above our comprehension, also doing exactly what God has planned from all eternity past. This is compatibilism. And so this is, God is completely in control of what happens in history, and yet he exercises that control in such a way that human beings are still responsible for their freely chosen actions and the results of those actions. Therefore, human freedom and God's direction of historical events are completely compatible. So we make choices. We do what we want to do. To use a biblical example, Joseph's brothers did what they wanted to do. Out of their own desire, out of their own hatred, out of their own jealousy against Joseph, they mistreated him. And they sold him as a slave going down to Egypt. They did that because they wanted to, not because they were forced to. And yet, in the overriding bigger picture divine view of things, Joseph gets it right in the end when he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." This didn't catch God by surprise. God was weaving all of this into his plan. That's compatibilism. God is sovereign. We do what we want to do, but somehow in a way that we can't fully understand, everything that we choose to do is something God has already chosen for all of eternity, and it fits into his sovereign plan. And so we need to understand that the Bible's description of sovereignty is not like other philosophies. It's not like the Greek concept of fate or a very similar Islamic concept of kismet. The idea of fate is that there's a chosen destiny. And that destiny is lock solid, unmovable, and regardless of what you do in the meantime, any choices you make, you're still going to arrive at that destination. That's the idea of fate. Your choices don't matter. But the Bible doesn't talk about it that way. The Bible never brings up the sovereignty or the providence of God in any way that resembles fate at all. Whenever the Bible talks about this subject, it always talks about it in the sense of we choose what we want to choose. We do what we want to do, but yet somehow, in an inscrutable way, our choices fit in with God's plans, which means that God's plans, they work through our choices, not around them or despite them. Our choices have consequences. And we are never forced by God to do anything. We always do what we most want to do. But God is working through all of those things to accomplish his plan. And so one way of understanding this is to think of God's will in two different senses. God's will, think of it in two different senses. There is the sense of God's moral will, that is, what God has commanded that we should do. Now, was it in the moral will of God for Jesus to be crucified? No, because all kinds of sins and broken laws were committed in the handing over of Jesus to be crucified, right? There was lying, cheating, false witnesses, false accusations, betrayal, unjust torture, all kinds of things that went on that are wrong according to the commands of Scripture and God's moral prescriptions. But now here's the other aspect of God's will, and that is his sovereign or providential will. Was the cross of Christ within that aspect of the will of God? Yes, it was. God had planned for Jesus to be crucified from before the foundation of the world. So these people, Herod and Pilate, the chief priests, Judas Iscariot, they all did wrong in accordance with the moral will of God. But their evil actions, even their immoral actions, fit in with, and God used them in his sovereign providential will for the universe, for all of history. And Paul even talks about this when he says in Acts chapter 2 that Jesus' death was predestined, but you are guilty because you handed him over to be crucified. So they face the consequences, they bear the moral responsibility for their actions, even though it was within God's sovereign will that it happened. And so God works through our choices. Nothing ever catches God by surprise. When we make a choice, God doesn't have to reroute. You know what I mean? If you ever follow your GPS, if you have a GPS or you use your phone sometimes for directions, and you don't do what the GPS told you to do, it'll say rerouting, and it'll give you the next direction based on the wrong thing that you just did. And so you've got to do something different. God never has to reroute. He never has to make adjustments because every choice that we make is already factored into his plan. And God doesn't work around them. He works through them and with them to accomplish his purposes. And so they're completely compatible. God works out his will perfectly. I think I skipped one there. God works out his will perfectly through our willing actions. So we do what we want to do, but God also does what he wants to do. And it all fits together. Ephesians 1:14 says that God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. That's pretty all-inclusive, isn't it? Everything that happens is in conformity with the purpose of God's will. And that even includes the little things. God's sovereignty, his providence, includes even the little things. Proverbs 16:33 is a reference to the lot being cast into the lap. So in the old days, they were trying to divine what they should do, and they would cast lots to determine what they should do. We might even use the modern analogy of casting dice and the results, or flipping a coin. And Proverbs 16:33 says the result is from the Lord. Even something that we would think is small and insignificant like that, God is in control of it. Jesus tells us that not one sparrow falls from heaven apart from the will of God. Even little things. There are no accidents. There are no accidents in God's plan. No plan B, no rerouting. Which means that God's plan also includes the bad things that happen. God's plan is all inclusive. And so suffering is not outside of God's plan, but it's a part of it. It's a part of God's plan for us. Jesus' suffering and death was a great act of injustice, but it was also a part of the set plan of God. God's plan is all-inclusive, and it's worked out according to his wisdom and the purpose of his will. And so he finishes up with God's plans and our plans. One way of looking at it is God plans our plans. God plans our plans. Proverbs 16:9 says, "The heart of man plans his way, but it's the Lord that establishes his steps." And so while we make our plans, they really fit into the larger plans of God. A few moments ago, I alluded to Joseph's brothers. Their evil actions came out of their own desire to do evil to their brother, but God's overriding sovereign plan was to use that and work through it to rescue Israel, Abraham's descendants. Paul reassures us in Romans 8:28 that God is working in all things, even the hard and the painful ones, for our good. From our perspective, sometimes that's hard to see, isn't it? But God is working. That's where we have to trust the sovereignty of God and his wisdom and his goodness for his people. The enemies of Jesus acted in full accordance with their own desires and wills, but yet they still fulfilled the ultimate plan of God for his crucifixion. Another great example of this compatibility of our plans and God's plans is in the Old Testament, where we read many times that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Why did he do that? Because he wanted to. He was stubborn. He didn't like Moses. He didn't like this idea of losing all these workers and these slaves. He did it because he wanted to. He hardened his heart. But yet we also read in Exodus, probably just about the same number of times, that it was God's plan to harden Pharaoh's heart. So who hardened whose heart? Well, Pharaoh hardened his and God hardened it. Both are true in this compatible sense. Pharaoh did what he wanted to do. God did what he wanted to do. And in God's sovereignty, they merged. The Christian doctrine of God's sovereignty, it's incredibly marvelous, and it's practical as well, and none of us should claim to know exactly how it works. We need to affirm what the Bible affirms and not try to dig deeper than beyond what the Bible affirms. Sometimes that's when we get into trouble. And so the sovereignty of God is mysterious, but it's not contradictory. It's like the doctrine of the Trinity. How can you have three in one? Well, it's a mystery. There are some elements of it that are mysterious that we cannot fully understand, but it's not contradictory. How can you have a God, an eternal, infinite, omnipresent God in a human body? You might say that's contradictory. No, it's mysterious. We don't fully understand it, but it's not contradictory because God can do things that we can't understand. So we have a great incentive. These truths of God's sovereignty as well as our responsibility, that gives us a great incentive to use our wisdom and our will to the best effect, knowing that God holds us to it and knowing that we will suffer consequences from foolishness and wickedness. So like Paul says in Romans 9, we can never blame God for the choices that we make. We make our choices and we're responsible for those choices. And we need to use our wisdom, we need to make choices the best that we can, knowing that God will hold us accountable. But on the other hand, knowing the sovereignty of God is also assuring, knowing that no action that we can take will thwart or alter the eternal wise plan of God. And so this gives us an assurance. It helps us in understanding how suffering interacts with our world. We have the assurance that even wickedness and tragedy are being woven together by God into his wise plan. And we have abundant examples of it in the scripture. Not just in precept teaching, like Romans 8:28, God is working all things together for our good, so trust him. But we also see it on display in many, many real life examples in the scriptures. Like in the case of Ruth and Boaz, or in the case of Joseph and his brothers. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ and his crucifixion and resurrection, we have abundant cases throughout the Bible where we see that God's sovereignty is working through all of our decisions and God is accomplishing his plan. He's working through the tough times as well as the good. And that's why James can say in James chapter 1, let's be joyful, even in difficult times, because God's doing something. He's doing something in this. And so we can have that assurance.